So, Philippians. Now, a little bit of background. Paul was on his second missionary journey, and he was in Asia Minor when he was going through the lower parts, kind of southeast parts of Asia Minor. And then he was trying to get a little bit deeper into deeper parts of Asia Minor, but every time he tried to do that, the Spirit would not allow him. It just wouldn't happen. It wouldn't happen. We don't know how, but it just Spirit would not let him continue to go into Asia Minor. And we see this, by the way, in Acts 16. And what ends up happening, they are in Troas, which is kind of a northwest side of Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. When Paul has this vision of man from Macedonia, which is modern-day Greece, or northern Greece at that time, calling him, come over and help us. And Paul, after waking up, shares his vision with Timothy and Silas and Luke, with them, his co-travelers, and says, this is the dream. And they concluded that the Holy Spirit was calling them to go into Europe, to go into Greece, into Macedonia. And so the first place kind of that they landed was Philippi. And the rest is history. And what's interesting, what we find in Philippi, this was one of the first places that in Europe, but also it was one of the first places that did not have a synagogue. Paul's custom was at that time, whenever he would go, he would look for a synagogue first. He would go to the Jews to preach to them, but also there would be sometimes Gentiles present around synagogue because they had interest in God of Israel. And so he would not just have a Jewish audience, but he would have a Gentile audience as well. In this case, that wasn't the case. There was no synagogue. Only some women praying by the river, which was a kind of alternative if you didn't have a synagogue, but that's where you would meet. They shared the word with them, and they come to faith, and in a sense, the first believers in Europe were women. Now, first convert was Lydia. We see that in verses 11 to 15 of Acts 16. Then after that, he goes and he's in Philippi going around preaching the gospel. But then there's another woman following him around. Now, we find out that she was demon-possessed. She was kind of a fortune teller. She had masters. She was a slave. They used her misfortune to make profit out of her. And she kept going following Paul and just saying, listen to these men. You know, they're sent from God. And Paul tolerated for a few days and then eventually got sick, turned around and cast out demon out of her. The masters got very upset. He destroyed their well-being. So, they took Paul and Silas, kind of beat them up and put them in prison. Now, they were not supposed to do that because Paul was a Roman citizen and a Roman citizen cannot go in prison, treated like that without a trial and so forth. But Paul and Silas were not discouraged. In prison, they praised the Lord. Earthquake happens, the doors open. The jailer wants to commit suicide because of the custom of that day. If you lose the prisoners, you receive the sentence of the prisoners, and he knew he was going to die anyway, so he was getting ready. Just cut to the chase and deal it himself. But Paul says, don't do harm to yourself. We're all here. And jailer comes to faith, his family comes to faith, and that's the first church. Some women and a jailer and his family. Completely unlikely bunch to consider. But that was the church in Philippi. That was the first people in Europe to receive the gospel. Probably a wealthy woman like Lydia, a possessed woman, a slave girl, and then a jailer. And what's interesting when you consider that, the time when Paul is writing this letter, he is in prison too. So there's some kind of a connection with Philippians in prisons with Paul. Now, they were a significant church for Paul because, not because they were the first European church, But they were very significant because of the ministry that Paul was doing afterwards, after his visit to them. They were huge supporters of it. They supported him financially in any other way they could. In 2 Corinthians 8, 1 to 7, chapter 9, 1 to 4, and 11, 8 to 9, we see that. They were the financial supporters of Paul. And we learn in 2 Corinthians that they were not a wealthy church, yet they gave the most. They benefited Paul in this way most than anyone else. And also we see, as we will see in this epistle, they sent Epaphroditus, who was from them, to Paul. Because Paul was in prison, they sent him to minister to Paul. So they really cared for Paul. There was a kind of a very deep and significant connection between Philippians and Paul. Now, interesting thing about it is, Paul did not spend too much time in Philippi. He spent more time in Ephesus and in Corinth. Yet, there was something about this connection that Paul had with them that made this relationship to work in a really good way. But secondly, it benefited Paul in the long run. Now, for the dating of this epistle, it was about 50 or 51 AD when Acts 16 happens, when Paul goes and to Philippi for the first time. And it's about 10 years later when he is writing this epistle. So anywhere between 57 and 62 AD is estimated date for Paul's writing of this epistle. Now, whenever we talk about dates, and a lot of times you will hear me say between, and sometimes it's up to 5 to 6 years difference. And it is because, A, we cannot for certain say exact year, but also there's different dating methods and dating times that some different scholars use. So that's about the difference. So it usually will be within a year or two for particular dating methods. So I'm just including all possible dating methods together, and that puts about this range between 57 and 62 AD. Now, let's talk a little bit about the city of Philippi. Philippi was the northernmost city that Paul visited in Macedonia that we have recorded in Acts. And it was named after Macedonian king Philip II. And Philip literally means lover or friend of horses. So nothing too significant in the name, but it's just an interesting name. Now, the Philippi at first was just a village. Until the Philip II, which he was a Macedonian, came and kind of made it to be a little bit more significant in about 360 BC. He named it after himself, that's why it bears the name Philip. Philippi. But this king is not known for naming the city. He is known for his son. His son was the Alexander the Great. So that's the connection. Romans captured Philippi in 168 BC and made it part of their province of Macedonia. Now, the Roman generals Antony and Octavian marched there in 42 BC to avenge the murder of Julius Caesar. They defeated the rebels Brutus and Cassius and settled many soldiers there and retired soldiers primarily in that city. So it became a very Roman city in Greece. A lot of Romans, not just Greeks, particularly Romans, lived in that city. Now, Octavian, who was one of those generals who marched, eventually ended up becoming a Caesar, and he was the Emperor Augustus. He's the Caesar that ordered for people to be registered in the time of Jesus before he was born. That's why, you remember in Luke, the Augustus gave order for the whole world to be censored. This is the same emperor. So it's interesting the connection that this city has with biblical history. Now, because so many soldiers lived in Philippi, retired soldiers, it became an official Roman colony, and it was very, as I said, Roman city, very significant city for Rome. It was a dream city for retired soldiers to go to. Now, we know from, as we will look in verse 1, who is the author, Paul. It starts there, Paul. He is the author of this book, and almost no scholar will dare to question the intensity of the book and that he is the author. Now, where was Paul when he wrote this? Well, as I mentioned, he was in prison, and he was most likely in Rome and under house arrest. And remember Acts 28? We are told that he was in Rome, and specifically verses 30 and 31, he was under house arrest. And during this time, he wrote a lot of letters. Philippians are obviously one of them, but Colossians, Ephesians, and Philemon. So these are all known as prison epistles. He wrote them around the same time. And so when you look at Philippians, you know, when you look at Colossians and Ephesians, they're very similar. And even Philemon, even though it's a very short book, when you compare it to some of these books, there's some similarities to them. Now, what is the theme of this book? Well, as you probably have seen kind of the poster or so forth that made for the study, we call this study Ephesians, Joy and Suffering. Because that's what the theme of this book is. Rejoicing in the midst of suffering. This is the major theme that is carried throughout this epistle. You know, in Philippians 4:4, he tells, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. And it really reflects the theme. It's a very significant theme. This word joy, in its verbal or noun forms, appears 16 times in this epistle. But what's significant, again, about it is, Paul is writing this in prison. He doesn't know he's going to be released or not. As far as he knows, he might face death. Yet he is writing with a joyful heart. So we're going to talk a lot about joy and address a lot of things related to joy. But just the one thing that we often have to keep in mind, joy is not equal to happiness. Right? Happiness is not equal to joy. They're not the same thing. Joy is something different. Joy is primarily knowing certain things that allows you to have the state of content and satisfaction and peace, even in the midst of difficulties. Joy is knowing that you're loved by the Lord and not rejected by Him, no matter where you are, no matter what your circumstances are. You can have joy knowing that He is with you. That's why I would say persecuted church throughout centuries, even as we pray today, is so effective. Because of the joy that believers can possess in the midst of suffering. Even us, when we experience difficult things, the joy is something that could be easily seen by others. It's not being happy and smiling and you're experiencing this major tragedy in your life. No, it's not that. It's not the outward thing. It's an inward reality. It's that peace knowing that God is going to work this out for good. I don't know how. I don't know how it's going to look like. I don't know, you know, when He's going to do it. But I know that He's in control. I know that He is going to do it. And so that's why Paul will over and over in this epistle bring us back to joy. Which leads us to some of the key verses. There's actually several key verses in this book that reflect this. So obviously Philippians 4:4 is one of them, but another one is Philippians 1:21. Very famous, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And we will see when we get there that Paul was able to say this because of the joy he had. He didn't look at possibility of dying as like dread and fearful and horrible thing. He looked at it as an opportunity to be with the Lord. But also, living in present conditions is also for the Lord. He lived for Christ. And because he lived for Christ, he had no problem dying for him. Philippians 3:7. But what things were gained to me, these things I have counted loss for Christ. What a wonderful verse to remind us of our Christian life. That in this life, we are not to hold on to things of this life, but unto Christ, so that everything can be counted as lost because of Jesus. You know, if there's anything we can consider gain, they're worthless compared to Jesus. And because of this attitude, him living for Jesus, he was able to have joy in the midst of his suffering. That's why in Philippians 4, 6 and 7, he says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." Paul is writing this from prison, tied to a Roman guard, and he's saying, "Be anxious for nothing." If you remember in Book of Acts, Paul's ordeal to get to the prison in Rome was a very long one. It took several years. First arrest in Rome, dealing in Rome, several threats on his life, then in, being in Caesarea Philippi, threats on his life, trial after trial, change of governors, then finally sent on a ship to go to Rome, goes to a shipwreck, and you know, before the whole shipwreck, perilous journey, finally makes it to Rome, and then he is in Rome, and from what we know from church history, he spends another couple of years in Rome, in prison, a long time, just not knowing what tomorrow will bring. Remember, Paul was the guy who was a go-getter. He would just go, preach the gospel, go. Now for the last several years, he is in place of other people determining where he goes, what he eats, when he eats, what can he do, what cannot he do. Yet he can say, "Be anxious for nothing." He didn't know what tomorrow will bring, but he had that joy. And then famous another verse, Philippians 4:33, that says, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." It's fairly obvious that Paul's life was centered around Jesus. Christ was his everything. He lived for him, and he was willing to die for him. And this attitude, "I can do all things." How many things? Few, little, some, all things through Christ. Why? Because Jesus was the source of his strength. Not because Paul taught of great of himself, he taught great things of Jesus. And that's the attitude that we will see in this epistle. So let's just give you some rough outline. If you're taking notes, this will be kind of hopefully helpful for you. I divided it into six parts. So the first one will be greeting, verses 1 through 11 in chapter 1. The second one will be, you know, benefits of Paul's imprisonment. They'll be from verses 12 to 26 in chapter 1. And then the third one is the attitude of Jesus, which we see from verse 27 in chapter 1 all the way to verse 18 in chapter 2. And then we will see about Timothy and Epaphroditus, which is 19 to 30 in chapter 2. And then pretty much the whole chapter 3 and up to verse 9 in chapter 4 is warnings and priorities. And then final sixth division is greetings and giving of thanks, chapter 4 verses 10 to 23. So only four chapters in this book, but very, very rich chapters. Now, what was his purpose for writing? Obviously, he wanted, the theme was joy, but there was other things that he wanted to communicate alongside of this major theme. And one of those we see in chapter 2, verses 25 to 30, is to explain why he was sending the Epaphroditus back to them. Remember, he was the one, as we will see, that went to him from them to minister, and now he's sending him back, and he wants to tell them why he's back. I'm sure they were surprised when they saw him coming back with this letter. Like, "Why are you back?" And so in this letter, that's the explanation why. Verses 19 to 24 in chapter 2 also lets them know of his plan to send Timothy to them. He wants them to be aware so that when Timothy shows up, they expect him and are ready for him. And chapter 4, 10, verse 10 to 20, he spends giving thanks for their generosity. And he said they benefited Paul a lot, and Paul was very grateful to Philippians. There wasn't many churches, by the way, that supported Paul, even though he started many. But Philippians were one of them. They understood the need for Paul to be supported. Also in verse 27 of chapter 1 all the way to 2:11, and then later in 4:2-3, is to exhort them to live in humility, unity, and fellowship of believers. Also, as we will see in chapter 1, 12 to 26, just inform him how he's doing. Obviously, they cared for Paul. They didn't just care for him and pray for him. They supported him, and they even provided extra help, Epaphroditus. So they really cared for Paul. So he really wanted them to understand how he was doing. Because they heard rumors, probably they heard stories, they heard what was going on, and they were concerned. They loved Paul. And so he wanted them to know how he was doing. And also one important thing is, and we'll see this in chapter 3 and in chapter 4, first verses, is just to warn them of the false teachers, these legalists, you know, who preach this idea of perfectionism and or the opposite, those who called them to live to careless living. So on the one hand, they had these stringent legalists, on the other hand, these liberals, like, oh, embrace every possible sin, kind of a scenario. So these are some of the things why he was writing to them. Now, as I said, all scholars have agreed that Paul wrote this epistle. But what's interesting, when it comes to canon of the scripture, and I'll here soon have a picture of it, you know, nobody necessarily doubts Paul's writing, you know, that he wrote this epistle. Some just assume that he maybe wrote it, this wasn't one letter, but it was maybe two letters. Even some scholars think it was three letters that were sent. I don't see why that's a big deal. They carry the same point, same message. And from, as I said, you're looking in the context, it's quite possible it was just one letter. And this kind of a doubt primarily comes out of a reading of Polycarp, which is one of the early church fathers, in one of his letters that he wrote. It's related to how he how this letter is translated. It says, Polycarp, excuse me, wrote to Philippians, and he was reminding them of the letter that Paul wrote to them. And so one of the translations from the Greek, let me put it this way, they have translated this is part of his letter. Paul wrote letters by which, if you study them carefully, you will be able to edify yourself in the faith imported to you. So this is Polycarp writing to Philippians. But remember, notice this translation says letters. But when you look at some of the manuscripts that we have from his writing, it could easily be translated letter. Actually, the Greek word there is letter. So that's, I think, where the kind of a major confusion comes. But what's interesting, if you look at here, this is one of the manuscripts. So on this side, that's the Gospel of John. And this is part of Galatians and Philippians on that papyri, which is dated about 180 AD up to 200 AD. And they all fall into what's called Marutarian canon, which consists all of the New Testament in this particular manuscript. And it's generally known as Chester Beatty papyri. And it can be seen in Chester Beatty Library, Dublin, Ireland. So kind of cool to have these. So this is kind of our background a little bit in regards to this epistle. But let's get into it. It says, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ. Verse 1. Right away, introduction. Paul and Timothy. So Paul is the author, and you can call Timothy a co-author. Not necessarily that Timothy said any in words in here, but what we know of Timothy, he fully probably agreed with everything that Paul said in this letter, and therefore Paul includes Timothy in it. Timothy had the same kind of a heart for churches that Paul had. Now, what's interesting again about Timothy and Philippians is that in Acts 16, where Paul for the first time goes into Philippi and into Europe, it's in Acts 16 when Paul is on his second missionary journey that he picks up Timothy as his co-laborer, partner. And we find out certain things about Timothy in that chapter also. So verses 1 through 5 in Acts 16, we learn, first of all, that Timothy was from a mixed marriage. His mother was Jewish, his father was Greek, and from what we could read, his mother was a believer, his father wasn't. So he had a very interesting background, already unique mixture at that time, Jewish and Gentile, but then also having a believer and unbeliever in a home. So Timothy was, you could say, very qualified to minister in regions that God called him to minister with Paul, ministering to Jews and to the Gentiles, ministering to those who come from mixed families, but those who come from families, there's believers and unbelievers. He knew it personally how that was like. Now, he lived in regions of Lystra and Iconium, which is obviously in Asia Minor. That's where Paul picked him up. And you know what we learn of Timothy, especially in his in Paul's first letter to Timothy, chapter 1 and 2, he calls him son in the faith. What we understand and we know clearly, Paul did not have his own children, but he looked at Timothy as his own son. And it specifically called him son in the faith, meaning that this young man just had a heart for the Lord that, like Paul did. Paul could say, you're like my son. You carry the same burden, you know, in your blood, the same kind of a desire flows for the gospel and burden for the churches and for the lost. And so he could identify and see, you're my son in faith. And Paul probably poured out a lot of himself into Timothy. And if we go, and as we go through Paul's epistles, once we reach 2 Timothy, which is the last letter that Paul wrote, we'll realize in Paul's life, there hasn't been many people that were there for him all the time. But Timothy was one of them. And so there was a bond. And it's quite possible that, you know, some have even suspected that maybe Timothy's father wasn't living. But that was an option. And that, you know, Timothy just felt this kind of a connection with Paul as a father figure, and he had no problem connecting with him in that way. And so Paul called him son in the faith. So he was very, very important in Paul's life. If you look how often Paul mentions Timothy, it's up quite often. Romans 16, 1 Corinthians 4 and 16, 2 Corinthians 1. Philippians here in chapter 2, Colossians 1, Thessalonians 1 and 3 and 6, and 2 Thessalonians, Philemon. And if you think that Paul wrote Hebrews, also in Hebrews. All over the place, in almost every epistle that Paul wrote, he mentions Timothy. That's how significant Timothy was, so it's no surprise to read Paul and Timothy. Now, what's interesting when you think about this, Paul picked up Timothy on his second missionary journey at the beginning. And right away, Paul grabs Timothy and says, well, let's go and then go to new places. And the Spirit doesn't let them. So the first place that actually Timothy experiences God using them is in Philippi. So I'm sure for Timothy, Philippi was a significant place. This is the first place that he joined Paul and got to see God start a church. It was probably at the time when Paul and Silas were in prison that he was with those believers around who heard about what was going on and trying to, you know, comfort him and waited for Paul and Silas to be released. So for Timothy, Philippi was a significant place. Now he classifies both of them as bond servants, Greek word doulos. Literally means slave. But, you know, frequent use of this word in Greek indicated subjection without, you know, idea of bondage, meaning you were a willing slave. You were not forced, you're not oppressed. You decided, you chose to be a bond servant. So when they say bond servants, they speak of willingly being servants or slaves. Of whom? Of Jesus Christ. They submitted themselves under the authority of Lord Jesus Christ. They saw him as his Lord, their Lord. They saw themselves as servants under his rule, subjects under his kingship. They submitted their will, their life, everything they are under his authority. That's what it means to be a bondservant. So in a sense, this should be a description of all of us as followers of Christ. We should describe ourselves as bondservants of Jesus Christ, willfully submitting ourselves under his authority. It's interesting, he doesn't force us. He didn't force Paul or Timothy to say, you have to. No. His love, his mercy, his grace compelled them to submit under his authority willingly. And that's the key aspect. Willingly submit. Because when you willingly submit, then that can carry you for a long haul. And then we see to whom they write, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons. Obviously the word saints, we talked about it before, does not mean those who passed away and they were somehow now decided by the voting of the group of people in this closed room who is going to be a saint because they did some kind of a thing in their lifetime to earn the title of a saint and then have their names in calendars and so forth, churches named after them. No. Saints are all believers. The word saint, hagios, literally means holy, dedicated, consecrated, pure. All these words that describe the meaning of this word describe what God has done for us. He made us holy. He is the one who has dedicated us. Jesus dedicated us unto the Father. He is the one who consecrates us unto the Father. He makes us pure. It speaks about God's work in us, not the other way around, as some people tend to think, I'm not a saint meaning I'm not good. No, it's the work of God. It has nothing to do with what we do. It has everything to do with what God does in us. So you're a saint. If you're a follower of Christ, you are a saint. Now notice that it says in Christ Jesus, because that's the only way you can be a saint. It's in Jesus. Without Jesus, you can be a saint. You know, sometimes you listen to people talk about somebody and say, oh, they're a saint. Well, if they don't believe in Jesus, they're not. They're hijacking the words and applying it to a meaning that doesn't apply. Saints are all believers. If you follow Jesus, you are a saint. Now, I'm going to skip to the end of that verse and it says, bishops and deacons. He's not just addressing the church, but everybody in the church, all the elders and leaders. Now, this word, episkopos, for bishop, literally means guardian, overseer, supervisor, a keeper. This is a description of a role, not necessarily a title of a role. You know, you get a title, but the title describes what you are to do. In a general sense, it means those who were in leadership and implied leadership responsibilities. And in Greek usage, it was described, just general leadership. Now, in Christian circles, some churches that adopted this word to mean a very specific form of leadership. But the proper meaning is general usage. Now, also we see in Acts 20:17 and Acts 20:28 that this word elder indicates the same thing. So a bishop was an elder. And the Greek word is presbyterios. You heard of churches, Christian churches that are divided between episkopos, and presbyterios. But they're literally the same word, the same meaning. Acts 20, as I said, verses 17 and 28, describe the same people with these two titles. It's the same thing. It's used in the same way. So it's not something different. Bishop just means leader, pastor, however. Deacons, Greek word diakonos, literally means agent, assistant, a servant. And literally it applies to those who hasten after, who pursue, who are quick to serve. So that's the idea that deacons were ones who serve in the church, who are there to, in a sense, make the church service happen, who make the church things happen. Those are deacons. Now, deacons is not the same as what we just talked about, bondservant here in verse 1. You know, deacon applies to his, so it, when you give a title of deacon, it describes his relationship to work they do. A bondservant describes their relationship to their master. So that's the difference. So it's, this letter is written for everyone. And then he says, grace to you and peace. Grace and peace. That's a very common greeting in Paul's letters. Oftentimes, as I mentioned before, referred as the Siamese twins of the New Testament. Now, grace is Greek, taken from Greek greeting, charis. That's how Greeks will greet themselves, grace to you. And Jews will greet themselves, shalom. And that's why Paul combines these Greek and Jewish greetings into one and says, hello to you from God the Father. But what's interesting, the significance of these words in Christian life and Christian theology are huge. I mean, the only reason we are in the place where we are, that we can call God the Father our Father, is because of His grace. Because of the grace of our Lord Jesus to die for us and to allow us to be called God's children, to grant us salvation. And it's, again, it's the peace that comes from Him that allows us the ability to have grace and peace in life. That's why it says, grace and peace to you from whom? God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't say grace and peace. Hey, peace. As people say, peace. Doesn't do anything, right? You can go this and say, peace to those who are in Iraq right now, or in Syria. Won't do any peace to them, would it? But grace and peace that come from God the Father and Lord Jesus Christ will do a lot. What Paul wishes with that greeting, bottom line is, hey, I wish this continual blessing of God upon your life and the experience of His work in you. You know, to have a peace with God, there's nothing like it. The world can be falling apart, but if you have peace with God, that's all we need. Now, grace to you and peace from God our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. 3, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you with all joy. For your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. You know, we talked last Sunday about prayer, and we will continue to talk about it a little bit more today. But notice this part. I thank my God. Thanksgiving. It's an essential part of prayer. And every time Paul prayed, he thanked God for something. And again, exhortation is, when you pray, thank God for something, for someone. There are people in our lives that we should be thankful for. In this case, Paul was very thankful for Philippians. And in Romans 1:8, 1 Corinthians 1:14, here and Philemon 1:4 and 2 Timothy 1:3, we see this continual repetition. I thank God, I thank God, I thank God, I thank God. Paul was a thankful man. Where is he? He's in prison writing this. How many people in prison say, thank God? Because of different perspective. He lived for Jesus. Circumstances did not determine his present joy. Or even happiness for that matter. And even Ephesians 5:4, 1 Timothy 2:1, Colossians 3:17, Hebrews 13:15, if you know Paul wrote Hebrews, he exalts believers to be thankful. Be thankful. He says, give thanks. Be thankful. Now, as we will see later in this book, and we made reference to the verse earlier, he also in this letter, giving thanks. Why is giving of thanks important? Because primarily sets us up for the tone of prayer and fellowship we're going to have with God. You see, all of us have difficult things either coming on our plate or are already on our plate in front of us. We're in the midst of it. And maybe even more difficult things may come. And if we just focus on them, we're lost. We're hopeless. We'll be discouraged. But if we focus on things that we actually have because of the Lord, and focus on what we should be thankful for, we realize that the present circumstance, no matter how bad, how terrible, how awful it is, He's in control. And He is going to do something. As we will see, that Paul expresses confidence in the Lord. And it says, upon every remembrance of you. Man, every time he thought of them, he said, thank you, Lord, for Philippians. And he's not just being polite. He literally means that. Every time he remembered him, he said, thank God. What a good lesson. How wonderful it will be if every time we remembered somebody we love, we're thankful for, we will actually say, thank you, Lord, for them. You know, always, you know, this tells you how rich of a prayer life he had. In every prayer of mine, you know, he didn't waste words in his prayer. He was focused in just every prayer I had. I'm praying for you. Every time I remember, I pray for you. Wow, amazing lesson. Now, Paul is in prison. Paul is not with them. And he's not just praying for them because Epaphroditus came and he blessed him. He prayed for them even when he wasn't there. Whenever time he remembered them, he prayed for them. He thanked God for them and he prayed for them. Wow, what an amazing lesson. I mean, I had an opportunity to minister in different places in different countries. And honestly, when I remember some people from those places, I don't always pray for them. I should, and I'm convicted to, but what an amazing example. Hey, thank you, Lord, for that person or for them, and just pray for them. You don't know what to pray? Well, we already saw some of the examples of last week. There's certain things we could always pray. Open doors, boldness to be, you know, in faith, sharing the faith, and so forth. It says, making requests for you all with joy. For all of them. Yeah, he by name. Remember them. Pray for each one of them. But notice what he says, with joy. He didn't go, oh, yeah, I'm going to pray for him. Don't like him. Don't like her very much. I guess I should pray. No. It was with joy. How can Paul pray with certain people? I mean, we'll see. You know, it's not like everything in that church was wonderful. There was no problems. And therefore, he could with joy. He's like, oh yeah, praise God. One church that doesn't have issues. No, they had issues. And there was people there that, you know, Paul wished, you know, shake them up maybe. But he still had joy. He's like, with joy I'm praying for you. He had this attitude, this heart, this view of things that was different. That we should have, that we should long for. And I think it comes from what we have seen. Jesus being the center of it all. Jesus being everything. And he says, he is thankful for the fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. You know, from the first time he came until this point that he's writing to them, maybe 10 years have passed. How much they have blessed him, the fellowship in the gospel. They supported him in his endeavors to preach the gospel and go where no man has gone before. Preaching the truth. They were there supporting and say, go Paul. We're 100% behind it. They're not just those like say, oh, I support you. Thumbs up. But once you leave, you know, we just tell you to be polite, but we really are not. No. When they said, we're for you, they poured their energy, their prayers, their financial support, everything they could behind Paul. And Paul said, I thank you for that fellowship. It meant a lot to him. And this word fellowship is obviously Greek word koinonia. It means fellow, participant, communion, sharing in common. And all these words express really well what fellowship is. We have, because of Jesus, we have so many things in common. We can be fellow participants in things. And then what I find fascinating, you know, we can meet a new person, a believer from any part of the world. Different culture, totally different lifestyles. And you can just connect instantly with them if they're followers of Jesus. It doesn't take an effort. It's not a burden. All of a sudden you find yourself like you know this person for 10 years, yet you've met them 5 minutes ago. It's because of the fellowship we have in Jesus, the communion that he provides. I'm going to end with this verse, and we're going to revisit a little bit next week, but end with 6. It says, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. You know, notice Paul was confident. He was confident in the Lord and what the Lord will do. He's not just confident, his general confidence in them, but it was confident that he will complete it who began the work. Well, who began work in us? Who's the one who began work in our lives? If Jesus is your Lord, he is the one who began that work on the cross. And when you came to him, he began the work. And what he begins, he finishes. He's not like us. You know, at home, and many of us probably have projects that we have began and are still in the beginning stage. Some are almost done. Some will never finish. But God, when he begins work in you, he doesn't go, oh, okay, kind of too much work. You're a little bit too chaotic. I'm going to leave you. No. Your life is too messy. I'm just going to give up. No. What he begins, he completes. The work on the cross was complete. If there was ever a temptation for him not to complete a work, that would be it. On the cross. With the sin of all sin of all worlds, of every person ever committed was laid upon him. Talk about the burden. He could have said, no. He could have said, okay, release the angels. But he didn't. And if he didn't give up then, he won't give up in you. The work that he has begun, he will complete. This present circumstance, the present suffering, maybe, is not going to last. He's going to complete it. And it's a good work because it's his work. It's not our work. It's not you working it out to making your life better. It's him working in you and in your life. If you try to make your life better, it won't be a good work. So sometimes the time when Paul is writing, he's in prison. God is doing a good work. And Paul was confident of that he will complete in him the work that God has started, and so he could have peace, knowing, okay, I'm in prison. This is not a good thing. But it's good that the Lord is my Lord, and he's in control. and he will complete what he has started. He didn't have to fret and worry. He was able to just surrender to the Lord. You know, it's the day of Jesus Christ. You know, and in that refers to his second coming, resurrection with him. You know, it won't be complete until we're there with him. Or in a sense, for us, it could be a case of rapture. He will complete it. You know, I love what Spurgeon said. He says, Holy Scripture does not regard a man as perfect when the soul is perfected. It regards his body as being part of himself. And as the body will not rise again from the grave till the coming of the Lord Jesus, when we shall be revealed in the perfection of our manhood, even as he will be revealed, that day of the second coming is set as the day of the finished work which God has begun. That's the great hope we have as believers, the resurrection of the saints. It will be completed, even this body. That's amazing to think about. He already has doing work in our spirit, who we are. But even in this body, the work will be completed. And you can look at your body and go, man, it does need work. It's running down. But he's going to complete it. And what confidence, what joy that provides us with. Knowing that, hey, I'm work in progress. You know, we see the construction out here, right? Last week was not like this. We can see work in progress. I'm skeptical when I see works. When I see something like this, yeah, this is work in progress. That's like you and I. Work in progress. It's not abandoned. God doesn't take a day off. We have to take days off. But when he began, he is working. Even up till this point. And that's amazing to think about. Whatever lies ahead of us this coming week, probably a lot of uncertainties, challenges, difficulties, the enemy, spiritual warfare. Know this, God is with you, working in you, and the work he began, he will complete. Which leads us to our communion time. We're going to pray. I'm going to have a song. I'm going to pass out the elements. And then when the song is done, I'm going to partake together. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this wonderful hope we have, for the joy that we can have because of our Lord Jesus, that we can have koinonia, a communion together because of you. That we can be called saints because of you. That we can have joy because of you. And that we can have confidence that the work you began will complete it because of you and your completed work on the cross. And so now as we prepare our hearts and minds to enter into this time, Lord, may we be just open to sing out praises and cry out to you. To repent if we need repenting. To draw near to you and just cry out and say, Lord, thank you. As we've been exhorted to thank you for the sacrifice you made, for the completed work on the cross, that because of it, we can do this now. So Lord, be glorified in this time, we pray. In your name, Jesus. Amen.